Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you open it to us tonight. May it penetrate our hearts. We pray that it will be active in our hearing. The Holy Spirit, who wrote it so long ago, will apply it to our lives, that we might leave here changed and reflecting more the image of Christ, for whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As traditional, let us review what faith is. Faith is taking God at His word. It is believing in God. It is believing God. It is our union to God in Christ, and it is a gift we receive. This assurance is a guarantee. It is not wishful thinking. The evidence is proof of our salvation. Our faith is not blind, but it is based upon knowledge. So far we have studied these heroes. We have studied Abel, who had a heart of pure worship for God and was martyred for it. We had Enoch, who had a heart of pure worship and he never saw death. We had Noah, who in the midst of a culture so perverse that God decided to destroy it, yet he arose as a preacher of righteousness. We have Joseph, whose faith was that of God providentially placing every detail in his life. We have Moses, who was prepared event after event by God's preparation in faith. We look at Rahab, who was transformed from a pagan harlot, into a mother and a wife in the line of Jesus. Then we looked at Lot, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Men who had faith, who were given faith, and yet were rather poor at their exercise of faith. Last week we looked at Samuel, who lived his whole life from womb to tomb as a man characterized by faith. And so tonight, we will look at David, whom the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. And the concentration that we'll take tonight is that how God used David as a foreshadow of the Messiah to come. So I will look at four foreshadows. I'm not trying to be exhaustive. I'm just looking at four episodes that David showed that he was a foreshadow of the Messiah to come. Then I will make three applications how we could live out the Word of God. But before I do that, I want to talk about the connection between David and the New Testament. The New Testament makes much of the connection between David and Christ. First of all, besides the name of Jesus, David is the first and last name recorded in the New Testament. Jesus is repeatedly, especially in the Gospel according to Matthew, called the Son of David. Jesus, of course, was born in the hometown of David, Bethlehem, which was not only prophesied, but it was a further connection between Jesus and David. Jesus also self-consciously makes his connection with David. So the foreshadow that I will be dealing firstly with is David's anointing. If you want to follow along, I will be covering this story out of 1 Samuel 16. We talked about it last week, how Samuel, after having anointed Saul for his kingship, and Saul was judged not by Samuel, ultimately, but by God, and Samuel announces to Saul, God has rejected you. And then God rebukes Samuel and says, how long will you pity yourself? How long will you mourn? How long will you pout over Saul? I've already got something planned. I'm sending you to the house of Jesse. There you will find the next king. There you will make the anointing of the man that I have chosen to replace Saul. Of course, Samuel goes to this house after God had shown his rejection for David's older seven brothers. David is brought in and he is anointed. And it says that from that day, the Holy Spirit was strong on David. Now, while I leave you with that picture, that David has the strength of the Holy Spirit on him, let me also take you to the life of Saul. For the Holy Spirit had been taken from Saul and put on David, and leaving Saul with a not so nice spirit, a spirit that seemed to torment Saul. And so God is clearly making not just a political decision here, but he has put David as his anointed. Now, of course, Saul anoints him physically with oil, Samuel anoints him physically with oil. But there is no way that Samuel could anoint David with the Holy Spirit. That is a decision by God alone. And so as we look at David's life, it is characterized by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we see, a little bit later when we talk about another foreshadow, that the Davidic covenant between God and David has everything to do with the connection in the covenant is that of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does this foreshadow what we see in Christ? Well, as you might already know, Jesus fulfilled three offices in the New Testament. That of prophet, priest, and king. All three of these offices were inaugurated by an anointing. Now, as far as the prophet is concerned, it was far more of a casual anointing that the prophet, the prophetic mentor, would anoint his student into the ministry of prophecy. Now, the anointing of both priests, especially the high priest and king, were very official. But you have now a genealogical problem with Jesus fulfilling both roles of high priest, which Hebrews clearly claims he is, and the Davidic king, which especially Matthew, emphasizes that Jesus fulfilled. So how did God solve the issue? Well, between the choice of making him a descendant of David and a descendant of Levi and Aaron, it was God's decision that he must be a descendant of David. Now, within our book of Hebrews here, the issue is very easily solved. He is our high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest unto the Lord himself well before Aaron established the Aaronic order of the priesthood. So, Jesus fulfills his Davidic covenant and the role of high priest without contradiction. But in either case, Jesus is the full anointing. His anointing is actually greater than, obviously, David, who is anointed for one office. Jesus is anointed for all three offices. Mark chapter 1 talks about the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism, and then it says that it is the Holy Spirit who leads or directs. You even look at the Greek in the Gospel according to Mark, and actually the Holy Spirit casts him, throws him into the wilderness for temptation. So we understand that Jesus makes every move he does according to the Holy Spirit. And when we get to Mark chapter 2, this is why it's so blasphemous that when the Pharisees come and say, he casts out demons according to the power of Beelzebub. You know that Jesus works according to the Holy Spirit, and yet they have said, your Holy Spirit is the devil. And Jesus warns them. Jesus is also very self-conscious in his ministry that the anointing of the Spirit is upon him. Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus knew his anointing of the Holy Spirit was upon him. Jesus was the legal descendant of David, and he is the fulfillment of this covenant between God and David. The other connection in his anointing is, let's go back to David. David is anointed as king while Saul continues to reign as king. It would take somewhere around 15 plus years for the anointing of David to come into reality, that he actually becomes not just the spiritual king, but he becomes the literal political king of Israel. Now, again, the connection with Jesus is astounding in that we live in God's kingdom, the kingdom that Christ has established, and yet it is real, but it is not yet fully manifest among us. So while David had an anointing that was already and not yet, we live in a time where we have Christ and his kingdom in an already and not yet point of view. So his anointing, foreshadow number one. Foreshadow number two, the slaying of Goliath. We love this story. In fact, people in the world love the story of David and Goliath because it means the little guy has a chance against the big guy. So David wants to defeat Goliath, not for reward, not for political gain, but he comes on the scene and he's just here to bring some bread and some cheese to his brothers, and he hears Goliath march out as he did twice a day and says, I am here, your armies are full of wimps, why don't you send out your champion? We'll go to battle. No need for the whole army to do anything. If I win, you become our slaves. If your champion wins, we'll be your slaves. And how many takers did he have? But none. Day after day after day, finally David shows up. He happens to be there by God's providence, of course, the very moment that he comes. And Goliath never offended God himself David took it this way. Who is this Gentile? Who is this Philistine who offends, who insults the army of the Lord? And the emphasis is not on the army, it's on the Lord. So David is personally affronted by this offense against God himself. Who's going to champion for us? Who will stand up and fight him? And there are no takers. And so David says, well, what's the deal? He inquires, why not? And so finally, they bring this young boy to Saul and said, this kid thinks he could do something. And David says, I can. I'm just a shepherd boy. But you know what? I have fended off lions. I have fended off bears. They had the lambs in the clutches of their jaws, and I would rescue them. I could do this. This Goliath will be like those lions, will be like those bears. And of course, you know the story. They put on the armor. I've never even practiced in this stuff. It's too much. I can't do it. I've got a sling. I'll pick up 5 stones on the way, and I'll go to work. And he faces Goliath, and he says, look, you come at me with swords. You come at me with spears. You come at me with javelins. You know what I've got? It's not even about my 5 stones. It's not even about my sling. I come to you in the name of God. That is my weapon. That is my shield. That is the source of why I will fight you here today. And he loads that sling. And he releases that rock. And it sinks right into the forehead of Goliath. David didn't even have a sword. And yet before he said that, he told him, I'm going to take your head off. So what? What do you know? Goliath's sword has recently been made available. He takes Goliath's sword and chops off his head and brings it back. Now, all of a sudden, those pansies who were on the Israelite side, who would not stand up until this moment, they now see the Philistines fleeing, and they take off after him. After them. Now, let's go back to the deal. Didn't Goliath already say, hey, if you win, we'll just be your slaves? Well, that's because they thought they were going to win. When their champion was dead, they didn't think it was a good deal, and they decided to scram. So here's the connection with Christ. First of all, the skills of David come into play because of his experience as a shepherd. And who is the supreme good shepherd except for Jesus? Christ says that I will not lose a single sheep that is entrusted to him, and that he will deliver all sheep safely and will defeat the enemy. John 10, Luke 15. Understand what Goliath represented. Goliath represented death and slavery. Jesus, Paul clearly points out in 1 Corinthians 13, is the conqueror of death. Furthermore, looking at John 8:34, 2 Peter 2:19, that we are slaves to sin. The very slavery that Christ has come to free us from. So we are born with Goliath's foot on our neck, representing death and slavery. And yet it is Christ who has slain our Goliath. So when our champion Christ defeated our enemy, think about what we ought to do, just like the armies of Israel. Christ defeated Goliath. We also should arm ourselves and now chase down our already defeated enemy. There is not an Israelite in that army who is willing to go against that army. But David steps up, is the champion, and all of a sudden they're emboldened to go do the defeat that God has already granted. Our champion in Christ has already defeated death and slavery. We too ought to get up and chase. Foreshadow number three. David's taking of Jerusalem. This is 2 Samuel chapter 5. After David's official anointing as king, his first act was to conquer and secure Jerusalem as the capital and the center of worship. If you remember the Jebusites, they would brag and said, a garrison of blind and cripples could guard our city. And this was to tell David, don't even bother coming. You will suffer defeat. And in David's character, that was just the prompting he needed to go and conquer Jerusalem. So he takes the city. He turns it into a sanctuary to God. Later, he will bring the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and make it the center of the worship of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the city of David is not technically Bethlehem, that's his hometown. The city of David is Jerusalem, because this is his prime, and it's not just his political accomplishment, but it is also a religious accomplishment, that this would be the establishment of the hill of worship. Now here's the connection to Christ. Christ came to fight and establish a center of worship among his people, where he would reign eternally. And how did he do that? Well, primarily through his death, and his death in the very city of Jerusalem, in order that all the world would become a Jerusalem. Jesus says in John chapter 4, in discussing with the Samaritan woman, where should we worship? We worship on this hill. You guys worship down in Jerusalem. He says, well, we know what we're doing. We worship down in Jerusalem. But there is coming a time when we will all worship in spirit and in truth. The death of Jesus in Jerusalem would cause the center of worship to be shifted everywhere where there is a heart that will worship in spirit and truth. So like David, he established the center of worship, but in such a way that David could not even dream of. Of course, in John chapter 14 and Revelation 2, Jesus is building the new Jerusalem, where once again his people can congregate to worship God as one. Foreshadow number four, David's desire to build the temple. 2 Samuel 7. David finds it awfully wrong, backwards, that he himself should live in a temple made of cedar. And yet the Ark of the Covenant still rests in a tent. Something, according to David, is wrong with this picture and it needs to be rectified. So he talks to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, what you say is of the Lord. Go and do what is in your heart. And then God speaks to Nathan and said, I want you to be a little bit more expansive. Tell David that what he does is a good thing, and that I will reward this heart by establishing a covenant with him forever. This is what will become known as the Davidic covenant. This is the very thing that we know as the Messianic covenant. That the very establishment that God had with David causes the people of all ages to be looking forward to a king to sit on the throne of David forever. And so God establishes his covenant and tells David, your name will be great. And God conveys his providence that says, I took you from a shepherd and turned you into a king. And of course you see the resemblance with Jesus, the good shepherd, who is not just the good shepherd, although he's not less than, but of course now he reigns as king. God also said that although David's intentions were great, that he was a man of bloodshed, and not that there was anything was wrong necessarily with that, but that he wanted a man of clean hands to build the temple, and that it would be acceptable from his son Solomon. And so what is our connection to Christ here? Christ too, obviously, went from shepherd to king. Verse 13 and 14 of this chapter says this, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of this kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, that is clear enough language that in an ultimate sense, that applies to Christ more than any. Christ is the fulfillment of God eternally keeping his covenant with David. Up until that point, yes, descendant after descendant after descendant of David would sit on the throne, even in captivity, we would at least keep the line alive. But when we get to Christ, it is not like Christ is next in line. He is the line. He is the fulfillment. There is none after Christ. Christ is not only the descendant of David, but greater than David, who will occupy and redefine what it means to reign eternally. Christ came to establish the plan of the Heavenly Father's architecture and lay the foundation. But in fact, like David, he would not be the one to build it, but rather the one that would come after Jesus. The Holy Spirit is currently building the temple. Christ laid the work, he laid the foundation, and yet you are here today as a living stone in a temple because the Holy Spirit is at work building this temple among us and with us and for us, all in the name of building the church of Christ. Now you might ask, didn't he say, Jesus himself, upon Peter's confession, I will build my church? But understand that when he says, I will build my church based upon what Peter confesses me to be, we have all come into the kingdom by professing who Jesus is. And how do we profess the lordship of Christ except by the Holy Spirit? Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians. No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it is the confession we have in Christ that the Holy Spirit inspires into. He is building the temple for and with us as living stones. 1 Corinthians 3:16 talks about us, the people, as the temple of God. Keep in mind also, as David was prohibited from building because of his warrior status, that Christ is our heavenly warrior. He is our man of war who fights on our behalf. And it is the church that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit who is making the true temple of God. We have this in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:19-22, and Hebrews 3:6. Through Isaiah, God says this, I will lay in Zion a stone a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Referring to Jesus as our chief cornerstone. And 1 Peter 2:5, here we are called stones, and this is in connection with Christ being the cornerstone, that we are privileged also to be called living stones in his temple. So three ways that I want to suggest that we live out God's word. First of all, as David understood his relationship to God, he offered him praise. David wrote at least 73 Psalms in the Psalter, as well as many that you're going to find throughout 2 Samuel and Chronicles that David penned in praise of God. Whether that's through thanksgiving, lament, repentance, and, like Psalm 22, an incredibly lucid messianic prediction. David, Jesus, and the author of Hebrews makes sure that you know, that we know, that though David came before Jesus in a chronological sense, that there is none greater than Jesus. That this is countercultural to their current day. That a descendant was never greater than his ancestor. And yet, Jesus makes this very clear, both with David and Abraham, that yes, in a chronological sense, they were before the incarnated Christ, but yet he was in his divinity before them and obviously greater than them. Matthew 22:41, Jesus takes this teaching and spells out that he is Lord of David. David in Psalm 110 says, "My Lord said to my Lord," making a connection that there is Yahweh Lord and his anointed are both my Lord. So we too need to worship the same Lord as David did, and to anticipate to be the foreshadow of the things to come as David would. The second application here is that David is said to be a man after God's own heart. The way we might say this here in the New Testament context is that David was not foreshadowing Jesus per se, but was conforming to the very character of Christ. Now, he couldn't look at a written record of who Christ was and emulate that. That was the job of the Holy Spirit. We, after the life of Christ, can look at our scriptures and see Jesus. But yet, the main factor in us conforming to the image of Christ is the same factor that was in David. The Holy Spirit is in us, chipping away, molding us, shaping us to conform to the image of Christ himself. There is ultimately no difference between David having a heart after God and us conforming to the image of Christ. So here's what we need. You first have to be in Christ in order to conform to Christ. It has to be in that order. If you are not in Christ, you cannot behave like Christ. You cannot think like Christ. You cannot do the things that Christ calls you to do. Be in Christ. Conform to Christ. And then thirdly, as David was the foreshadow of the coming Messiah, we too live in an era where we ought to foreshadow the coming of Christ. Christ's first coming has happened, and we celebrate that this month. But he is coming again. And it is our duty, like David, to reflect, to anticipate, to foreshadow the coming of Christ. So we cannot foreshadow Christ coming in a way that David did, but yet we are called to represent Christ as ambassadors of His kingdom. And this is the kingdom to come. We must live in this world lives that reflect the coming King and the fullness of His kingdom. So we need to live in this world as if it is the world to come, as if it is the kingdom already established among us. So, let's go back to the Goliath story. We have a defeated enemy. We need to put this enemy on the run. What do we have to fear? Christ, our champion, has defeated our enemy. Get on the run. Chase them down. We need to execute justice and mercy. We need to care for the poor. We need to defend the rights of the defenseless, especially the unborn. We need to denounce evil and to defeat the works of the devil. We need to fight against the satanic kingdom that is among us. We need to uphold righteousness. We need to make disciples of the nations. We need to spread the knowledge of our King across the face of this earth like the waters cover the sea. Ask yourself, what does the kingdom of God look like? And if you know what it looks like, then behave as if it is already here. Live in this world as if it is the full reign of God. And in that way, we too can participate in the foreshadow of our coming Lord and King. Let's pray. Father, You have given us much, and You have called us to much. We ask, Lord, that we will take Your words, that we will take the example that we have in David. Lord, we are not here to become Davids. Only as much as He imitates You, let us imitate Him as He imitates You, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians. Lord, our conformity must be in line with You. Let us live lives that reflect Your kingdom, that reflect Your reign, as we live in a world that is already here in Your reign, but yet not in its full manifestation. May we live kingdom lives. May we live as citizens of Your kingdom, as ambassadors and representatives and priests. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the intention of the heart to do all things to Your glory. We declare our love and our praise to You. And may we do this with sincerity and purity of heart. We thank You for this night. We thank You for Your word. Give us the strength to live this week as Your ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.